If you turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5, and my subject for this first Sunday in this month of December, the actual birthplace of the anticipated King Messiah. And we have it recorded here in this 8th century B.C. prophet that we know as the prophet Micah, and is found here in chapter 5 and our second verse. And I want you to notice it as I read it. This is Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Oscar Kuhlman, in his book Christ in Time, calls attention to the fact that we in the Western world do not reckon time in a continuous forward-moving series that begins at a fixed initial point, but rather from a center from which time is reckoned, both backward and forward. The Jewish calendar begins from what it regarded as the day of the creation of the world, which in the Jewish calendar this year is 5782, and then it moves on from that point. But we in the Western world, by contrast, begin with the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, fixed within a space of a few years, and then we number in two different directions. Forward in an increasing succession of years, which we identify as A.D. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, and then backward in a regression of years, which we identify as B.C. before Christ. So we think of B.C. and A.D. But that system didn't come into being all at once. The custom of numbering forward from the birth of Christ was introduced in A.D. 525 by a Roman abbot by the name of Dionysius Exiguus, and it came into widespread use during the Middle Ages. And the custom of numbering backward from the birth of Christ originated only in the 18th century. But the testimony is strong in terms of the conviction of the Western world. Jesus is the focal point of human history. Now, here's the way Oscar Kuhlman put it. The modern historian may, when pressed, find an historically confirmed meaning in the fact that the appearance of Jesus of Nazareth is regarded as a decisive turning point of history. But the theological affirmation which lies at the basis of the Christian chronology goes far beyond the confirmation that Christianity brought with it weighty historical changes. It asserts, rather, that from this midpoint, all history is to be understood and judged, which means Christianity affirms that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no way to understand the stream of human history. But with Christ, we can have a true understanding of human history. And we affirm it by the division of time into these two different halves, B.C., A.D. If you think of the Bible doesn't explicitly do that, but we have two testaments in the Bible. We have the Old Testament that leads up to the time of Christ, and then we have the New Testament that speaks of the time since the coming of Christ. So when you think about the Bible and the two testaments, you have this anticipation and then you have this announcement. He has actually come. But the focal point is here. The focal point is Jesus Christ. Now listen to the way Charles Rowrie puts it. The outstanding theme that ties the 66 books of the Bible together is God's provision of a Savior in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament predicts His coming, and the New Testament announces the good news of His coming. Not every verse, of course, directly mentions Him, but He's the theme that ties the Bible together. So I think Jerome was spot on when Jerome said, ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ. Or I think of the words of John Newton, who said it very well. The whole Scripture, as it consists of histories, prophecies, doctrines, precepts, promises, exhortations, admonitions, encouragements, and reproofs, is the proper subject of the gospel ministry. And every part should, in its place and course, be attended to. Yet, so as that in every compartment we exhibit, Jesus should be the capital figure in whom the prophecies are fulfilled, the promises established, to whom in a way of type and emblem, the most important parts of Scripture history have an express reference. John Newton writes. So when I think of history, whether I'm thinking about B.C. or A.D., or I'm speaking about B.C.E., C.E., before the Common Era, the Common Era, all of it, of course, is split into two eras. And the focal point is Jesus Christ. So when I think of Scripture, the centerpiece is always Him. The centerpiece is Jesus. Old Testament by way of anticipation, New Testament by way of announcement, but there's absolutely no way that I can understand human history apart from understanding something about Him. And when I think of the Old Testament, and I think of the history of the Old Testament, I think of the covenant that God made with Abraham that was passed down to his son Isaac and reaffirmed to his son Jacob, whose name, of course, became Israel. And we know that within that covenant and all of those promises that God made with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He promised to create a nation that we know to be the nation of Israel. And out of that nation, He promised one would come, the Messiah, who would bring blessings to all nations. And Micah, in a day of decadence and corruption on every level, as you read through his book, and anticipated destruction by way of the Babylonians, speaks of this covenant and all of these promises in the last verse of his book. And I want you to notice it with me. It is in Micah chapter 7, and it is in verse 20. Micah chapter 7 and verse 20, and I want you to notice what he writes as he comes to the end of this book. You, God, will perform a truth to Jacob. Mercy, this is that great word, hesed, covenant love, covenant loyalty. Same word that he uses in verse 18. He delights in hesed. So I read it here in verse 20. You will perform truth to Jacob, covenant love, covenant loyalty to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from the days of old. So he's going back to the truth. He's going back to the covenant love, covenant loyalty of God, to the covenant and promises that he gave to the fathers. And he mentions in particular Abraham and the fact that it was reconfirmed to Jacob, whose name, of course, became Israel. Or I think of what we read in the New Testament in terms of the Magnificat, that hymn that was sung by Miriam, by Mary. We know it as the Magnificat because the opening word of the hymn in Latin is the word magnifies. And when you read of the Magnificat, this is Mary's hymn after the Annunciation of the birth of Christ and her visit to Elizabeth, who is awaiting the birth of John the Baptizer. But I want you to listen to the Magnificat that comes from Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Now listen to the words as I read them. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now listen to what she says. She's only 13, 14 years of age. Now listen to these words. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now listen, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever. So when you read the Magnificat, Mary is describing nothing less than the overturning of human history as we presently know it. Usually when we think about it, the mighty triumph and the poor starve, like in Afghanistan, the poor starve. But here she says, the mighty are going to be brought down, and the poor are going to be exalted, and the rich are going to be sent away empty, and the hungry are going to be fed. And it's all in accordance with God's promises given to Abraham and to the Jewish fathers, Isaac and Jacob. So I think about that in terms of the Magnificat, but think of the Benedictus. And we know the Benedictus that comes from Zechariah on the basis of that opening word, blessed. Now listen to Zechariah's words. This is in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and following. This is the Benedictus. Listen to what Zechariah says. Bless me the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So in the Benedictus, he looks beyond the work of his son, the forerunner, to the fulfillment of the promises of God made to Israel in the coming of the Messiah. But whether we talk about the Magnificat or we talk about the Benedictus, the focus is upon how God is going to intervene in human history and all of the incredible historical results that will happen when the Messiah comes. So I think of the covenant that God makes with Abraham and all the promises that center around the coming of the Messiah, whom we know to be none other than Jesus of Nazareth. It's been estimated that there are some 351 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled in Jesus. And one of those prophecies is the one that is found here in our text, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that establishes over 700 years before his coming, his actual birthplace. Now, when you come to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, this verse falls within these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5 of Micah, where this prophet is describing three movements that document to us what God is going to do in human history. In the first movement, he reveals that the city of Jerusalem will become, in history, the reigning city of King Messiah. And we have it in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And I want you to notice it as I read it. The parallel is found in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. But notice Micah's words. This is Micah chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people will flow into it. Many nations will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. None shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. That is the first movement, all about the city of Jerusalem and what's going to happen in terms of Jerusalem. In the second movement, the prophet explains that redeemed Israel in the form of a very small remnant is destined in history to become a strong nation that will triumph in the strength of King Messiah over all nations on earth. And if you read through Micah, he will emphasize the whole concept of a remnant. But notice what he says about the remnant in Micah chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, will I call together her that is lame, and I'll gather her that is driven out, and her that I've afflicted. Now here it is, verse 7. And I'll make her that is lame a remnant, and her that was cast far off. Notice the remnant now becomes a strong nation. And the Lord, notice, will reign as king over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And then finally, in the third movement, the prophet describes in unbelievable detail something concerning the future King Messiah, both in his first and in his second comings. And all of that encompasses the material that we have here in Micah chapter 5. But for my purpose this morning, I'm focusing upon his first coming, which is what Micah chapter 5, verse 2, is all about. And what I find rather fascinating is that Isaiah was a contemporary prophet with Micah. So when I think of Isaiah and Micah, they were prophesying at the very same time, only in a different part of Judah. Isaiah was in the capital city of Jerusalem, but Micah was in a different place. Would you go back to Micah chapter 1, and I want you to notice how Micah is described. In verse 1, we read, Micah, the Morasthite, the Morasthite. And then if you'll notice the 14th verse of chapter 1, it mentions a city, Moresheth Gath. Moresheth Gath, that's where Micah was from. That's where Micah was ministering. That is a place 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. Isaiah was there in the capital city of Jerusalem. Micah was in Moresheth Gath, 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. But they prophesied at the very same time. Isaiah, as we know, speaks explicitly of the coming King Messiah. And he tells us in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that he's going to be virgin born. That's Isaiah 7, 14. Micah will tell us where this virgin birth is going to take place. One would think the King Messiah would be born in the capital city of Jerusalem, or perhaps someplace like Athens, Greece, or Rome, Italy. But no, no, it's not going to be in Jerusalem, it's not going to be in Athens, it's not going to be in Rome. It's going to be in Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be born, Bethlehem, Judah. Isaiah, when you read Isaiah, he nowhere explicitly speaks of the place, even though he hints at it. And we have it. I just want you to listen to it as I read it. This is in Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 1. Now listen to Isaiah 11, 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out from his roots. Now that's Isaiah 11, 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And if you remember, Jesse was the father of David, and Jesse lived in Bethlehem, Judah. So we have a hint of it in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, but it's explicitly expressed in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, when we think of this Bethlehem, we know that it has a rather intriguing history. If I go back to the time of Jacob, when Jacob returns to the land and he moves from Bethel, we read this in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 16, that he was a little way from Ephrath. And we know that Rachel was in travail, gave birth to Benjamin, and died when Benjamin was born. But we read in Genesis 35, verse 19, that when Rachel died, she was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So we just read this in Genesis 35, verse 16 and verse 19. Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And then if you remember, Jacob, years later, in referring back to what happened in Genesis 48 and verse 7, makes this statement, I buried Rachel there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. So you have it in Genesis 35, and you have it in Genesis 48. Ephrath and Bethlehem are one and the same. Or do you remember the time when Ruth and Naomi came to Bethlehem and Boaz fell in love with Ruth and married her and he impregnated Ruth with that son? Do you remember that in terms of the story of Ruth? Listen to the very end of the book of Ruth. You remember the name of the son? Obed. Boaz and Ruth gave birth to Obed. They named him Obed. And then we read this in Ruth chapter 4, verse 17. Obed is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So I read this in Ruth chapter 4, verse 17. Ruth and Boaz gave birth to a son, Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Ruth was the grandmother of King David. And we have the genealogy here at the end of Ruth chapter 4. So I think of this whole concept of Bethlehem. And I know that David was born in Bethlehem, that David was Bethlehem's greatest son. And I know that it was through David that the promised Messiah was going to come. So we think about this in terms of Bethlehem and the history of Bethlehem. And I think of the prediction as it's set forth here by the prophet Micah in this chapter, chapter 5, verse 2, that this is where the Messiah was going to be born. He was going to be born in the city of David, which was Bethlehem, Judah. And everyone knew it. When the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for the king, they of course would come to the capital city of Jerusalem thinking that's where he would be born. And they inquired where he was to be born. And you remember the chief priests and the scribes knew exactly where he was to be born. So you read it in Matthew chapter 2. They just simply ask, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? And then we read, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, Herod, was inquiring from them where the Messiah was born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it stands written through the prophet, you Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least are you among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Chief priests and scribes knew exactly where he was to be born. But do you remember what the common people said about him in John chapter 7? And there was all of this controversy about him. Listen to what we read in John chapter 7 and verse 41. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. But they were saying, for the Messiah is not coming out of Galilee, is he? And then we read, does not the scripture say that the Messiah is coming from the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? John chapter 7, verses 41 through 42. So when you talk about the chief priests or the scribes, or you talk about the common people, everyone understood that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem in accordance with the prediction, the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. This was admittedly a well-known messianic passage. It was so in the Targum. It was so by the rabbis. They all understood that Micah chapter 5, verse 2, speaks of the birthplace of the coming King Messiah. They all knew it. So when you read in Luke's gospel and you think about how God orchestrated Joseph and Mary to come out of Nazareth to Bethlehem, we simply read the words of Luke. They came to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And then we simply read that he was born in the city of David. Luke chapter 2, verse 4, and Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. So I think of the prediction over 700 years from a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, Micah. And he gives it here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, I want you to notice the statement as I read it. Here is the proclamation. And we have it here in this verse. Notice it as I read it. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, this is God, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, let me point something out. In our Bible, in our English Bible, this statement forms verse 2, but not in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, it's verse 1 of chapter 5. In the Hebrew Bible, it's verse 14 of chapter 4. So if I'm reading in the Hebrew Bible, our verse 1 in chapter 5 is verse 14 of chapter 4, and our verse 2 is verse 1 of our chapter 5. And it is standing in contrast to the previous statements, certainly the previous verse. In verse 1 of our English Bible, there's a crisis. In verse 2 in our English Bible, there's a deliverance. In verse 1 of the English Bible, there's the degradation and humiliation of the final Davidic king, Zedekiah, and what happened to him. Whereas in verse 2 of our English Bible, you have the greatness of future greatness of Israel's King Messiah. So there's a contrast made between our verse 1 and verse 2, even though our verse 1 is verse 14 of chapter 4, and our verse 2 is verse 1. But moreover, when I come to this verse and this prediction, and I'm thinking of the proclamation made, the city is being personified almost as though the city was a person. Look at the way it reads. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. So he's addressing the city almost as though the city was a person. And we think of Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah being the older name for Bethlehem. But why does he say Bethlehem Ephrathah? Why does he say that? He says that in order to distinguish it from another Bethlehem, one up in Galilee. And we read of this one in Joshua chapter 19. Now just listen to it as I read Joshua chapter 19 and verse 15. In Joshua 19 verse 15, I read of a Bethlehem. And then in the 16th verse, I'm told this is in the land of Zebulun. So there was a Bethlehem up in the north, up in Galilee, in the territory of Zebulun. But that's not the Bethlehem that we're talking about. This is the Bethlehem of David. This is the Bethlehem of Judah. This is the Bethlehem approximately 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about. Now, when you think of Bethlehem, Bethlehem means house of bread. And if you think of Ephrathah, Ephrathah means fruitful. So now we're talking about a fertile region that is located within the tribe of Judah. So I'm reading this statement here in verse 2 from this prophet over 700 years before his birth. And I'm reading the statement as it's given. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, and then we read, too little to be among the clans of Judah, which is the stress, the insignificance, and the smallness of this small little village, so small that it's not even mentioned in Joshua chapter 15, nor in number in Nehemiah chapter 11. Or as Gleason Archer will put it, a town almost too small to be included among the 1,000 family towns of Judah. But out of this insignificant, small little place would come the most significant ruler the world has ever known. Now I want you to notice the way it reads in this verse. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, out from you, now notice it, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And then we're told his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So the spotlight now falls upon this person. And it's interesting the way it reads in verse 2. From you, out from you, one will go forth for me. For me. So this one is going to be born in a particular place in order to carry out a specific mission or purpose that has been assigned to him. Out from you, one will go forth for me. This is God to be ruler in Israel. Now I want you to notice when you read that and you read this little statement here in verse 2, his goings forth, or from long ago. If you see that little word, whose goings forth, that means basically to conduct one's activities. And in the Old Testament, it oftentimes has a military connotation. You have an army, and they've departed for some sort of battle. That's the connotation in the Old Testament. So this statement, when you read it, very well may speak of the activities of the Messiah in terms of might and power, in contrast to what you read in verse 1, in terms of what happened to Zedekiah. So I think of the weakness and subjugation and humiliation of Zedekiah, but over against that, there may be the connotation of the might and power of this one. So you simply read it here in verse 2. From you, out from you, one will go forth for me, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are, now notice this, from long ago. From long ago. And the word that is used here in Hebrew is the word kedem. And condemned just means ancient time, ancient days. So you read this, his goings forth are from long ago. And I read this particular word, ancient times, which may refer to antiquity or it may refer to eternity. You know what's interesting about it? It's used for God. The word that is used here in Hebrew is used in the Old Testament for God. So there's no question within my mind that Micah expected this Messiah king to be a supernatural figure, which is something that is expected by Isaiah. Because you remember, Isaiah speaks about him in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and refers to the future king as God. And that little word that is used there, El, is only used for the one true God in the entire book of Isaiah. So when I read this here, in the second verse, his goings forth are from long ago. I think he's certainly thinking of antiquity, great antiquity, but probably eternity. And then he says this, from the days of eternity, which are the strongest Hebrew words that could ever be used for eternity past. Or in the words of one very good Hebrew writer, these terms convey the strongest assertion of infinite duration of which the Hebrew language is capable, pointing to the eternality of this Messiah. So I read this, from the days of Olam, from the days of eternity. Same words are used with reference to God the Father in Psalm 90, verse 2. From Olam to Olam, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So what's true of God the Father is also true of this one who would be born in Bethlehem, Judah. He would be one who would step out of eternity and enter into the stream of human history. He would be born at a specific point in time, at a specific place, and yet this one existed since eternity past. And if he existed since eternity past, he is by definition divine. You have to say he is divine. So a child's going to be born. You remember Isaiah 9. A child is going to be born. But before the child's born, a son's given. And that's the one that we're reading about here. In Micah chapter 5 verse 2, who we know will become the God-man. Now listen to the words of one. This great messianic prophecy presents the Messiah's generation and the Son of Man's coming forth from God to do his will on earth from Bethlehem. But as God the Son, his goings forth are from everlasting. Now I have this in your bulletin, and I want you to notice this in the bulletin. This is taken from Eric Sauer's excellent little volume, From Eternity to Eternity. And I want you to notice the opening paragraph of Eric Sauer's volume. And notice the opening paragraph, as a scarlet thread, the announcement of the world's Redeemer runs throughout the pre-Christian revealed history. The circles become ever narrower, the specializing proceeds ever more distinctly. The person of the Redeemer and his work, his deity and his humanity, his hometown and time, his first and second comings, his sufferings and the consequent glory, together with intimation of an interval and waiting time between his first and second appearance, this all is like a God-given, beautifully colored mosaic, or like concentric circles, or a pyramid ascending to its apex. Look at your third paragraph. He comes out of mankind, from the race of Shem, out of Abraham's seed, out of the royal tribe of Judah, from the family of David. His home is in Bethlehem Ephratah. He comes first in simplicity and lowliness, but then he'll be exalted to the throne of God, thenceforth waiting until all of his enemies are set as a footstool for his feet. Then he enters upon his royal rule. Israel is renewed. The nations are blessed. Nature rejoices. And finally, there is a new heaven and a new earth. But when you read this, you think about what the Old Testament says about him. I'm reading about his first coming, but he's going to come back a second time. And when he comes back a second time, you know how Micah describes him? In Micah chapter 2 and verse 13, this is a messianic statement. He's the breaker, he's the king, he's the Lord. That is Micah 2:13. When you come to Micah chapter 4 and you read verse 2, he is the teacher. Verse 3, he's the judge. And then when you come down to verse 7, he's going to be the king. He's the breaker, he's the king, he's the Lord, he's the teacher, he's the judge, he's the king. And all of that will happen when he returns a second time. But we're thinking about what happened when he came the first time. And he was born in this place, according to Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Today, there's a church of the Nativity. There's the church of the Basilica in Bethlehem. Millions and millions of pilgrims have visited Bethlehem. A number of us have been to Bethlehem a number of times. Hadrian is the one who tried to demolish any kind of thought of Jesus being born there. We're going at 135 A.D. You're thinking of Constantine and his mother Helena, 325, 326. You're stepping back hundreds and hundreds of years ago when you think about Bethlehem. But think about the words of Origen. And he's writing this in 248. In Bethlehem, the cave is pointed out where he was born, and the manger in the cave where he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And the rumor is in those places among foreigners of the faith that indeed Jesus was born in this cave who is worshipped and revered by the Christians. He wrote that in 248. So I think of Bethlehem, and we think of all of those hymns that we sing. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Or we think of the hymn, long time ago in Bethlehem. So the Holy Bible says, Mary boy child Jesus Christ was born on Christmas Day. Or we think of the hymn, thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Or do you remember the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumphs of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Or how about we three kings of Orient are? We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain. Gold I bring to crown him again, king forever ceasing never over all of us to reign. So over and over again, we have all of these hymns. To a virgin meek and mild, we read the words, by the sages long foretold, now the day is nearing, promises of God unfold in the sun appearing. He, the child of Bethlehem, branch divine of Jesse's stem, shall have great increase as the Prince of Peace, and the earth shall be filled with the Lord's salvation, hope of every nation. So over and over again in these Christmas hymns, we think about Bethlehem. And everyone understood that the Messiah King, was going to be born in this place. And they believed it on the basis of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That was always considered to be messianic. This is referring to the Messiah, the King. And this is the one who was born. He was born 2,000 years ago, 5 miles from the capital city of Jerusalem, down in Bethlehem. That's where he was born. And the one that was born is the one that comes out of eternity and enters into time and changes human history. Human history has been changed. B.C., A.D., or you think about it, if you're over in Israel, they of course don't believe in Jesus. It's B.C.E. and C.E., before the Common Era and the Common Era. But it's all right there, the focal point. And the focal point is the coming of Jesus Christ, who's entered into this world 2,000 years ago and did all of the things that we believe has brought about our salvation. This is the month we think about the incarnation. This is the month that we think about his birth and what he was willing to do, to leave all of that and to come here and to become one of us. It's an amazing thought. I trust all of us understand who he is and understand why he came. Listen to the words of one who puts it like this. Behind all of our fun and games at Christmas time, we should not try to escape a sense of awe, almost a sense of fright at what God has done. We must never allow anything to blind us to the true significance of what happened in Bethlehem so long ago. Nothing can alter the fact that we live on a visited planet. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for this verse buried in this prophet that penned this book so long ago, and yet we think of this prediction, this proclamation, and we know the person, Jesus of Nazareth. We thank Thee, our Father, that we've come to an understanding of the fact that He is the God-man, that He stepped out of eternity, entered into the stream of time, and did all of that in order to bring about our salvation. We thank Thee, our Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us, Lord, to think about Him, reflect upon Him, and stand in awe of the fact that the second person of the Godhead was willing to add to Himself forever our humanity in order to die for our sins. We praise Thee and thank Thee for Him, and pray that we would worship Him even this day. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.